Thank you for joining me again for lesson 8 of the Praying Always series. In this lesson, we'll be dealing with the results of prayer, part 1. Psalms 34 and 17, the Bible said, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." John 14 and 13, Jesus said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In John 15 and 7, Jesus again states, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "My own soul's conviction is that prayer is the grandest power in the entire universe, that it has a more omnipotent force than electricity, attraction, gravitation, or any other of those other secret forces which men have called by name, but which they do not understand." Now, I must agree with Reverend Spurgeon in his assessment of prayer. What could possibly be greater than the heart reaching into heaven and connecting with the very force of the universe? You see, prayer is exhaling the spirit of man and inhaling the spirit of God. It is the very life of the spirit and soul. Prayer is not a chore. It's not a grueling, dreadful task which we're forced to undertake. But prayer is the greatest, the grandest privilege given to man by God. When has any man of prayer told us that prayer has failed him? Prayer is the one thing that we can be sure of. God has obligated himself to prayer and the answering of it. Our prayer and God's mercy is kind of like two buckets in a well. While the one ascends, the other descends. D.L. Moody said, "Some people think that God doesn't like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking." He said, "The only way to trouble God is to not come at all." You see, God has invited us to come and dine with Him. We have been called to commune with Him that has power to grant our every need. In this lesson, we're going to examine some of the benefits of prayer. We're going to examine the power and the blessing of entering into the throne of grace with boldness. Now, Reverend Cowper, he stated this, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." No more of a truthful statement ever uttered from the lips of man. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, "God the Holy Spirit writes our prayers, God the Son presents our prayers, and God the Father accepts our prayers, and with the whole Trinity to help us in it, what cannot prayer perform?" The first point that I want to make concerning this subject, the results of prayer, is that evil is averted by prayer. And I'm going to discuss a few things underneath that heading. You see, often in our daily walk with God, we encounter severe conflict with the enemy. Too frequently, the child of God walks with his head hung low in despair and in discouragement. They feel the pressure of the enemy, and oftentimes from every angle and from every side. We don't have to walk in gloom and despair, brothers and sisters. We don't have to yield to those hideous spirits of depression, self-pity. We don't have to yield to those pathetic spirits of dismay. We can be victorious and triumph over the enemy. God has given us the means to effectively defend against and attack these spirits, prevailing over them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, underneath this first point, evil is averted by prayer, I want to talk to you about oppression and how it is relieved through prayer. According to Webster's Dictionary, the word oppression means, number one, the act of oppressing, the imposition of unreasonable burdens, either in taxes or services, cruelty, severity. The second definition that he gives for the word oppression is the state of being oppressed or overburdened, misery. Oppression is an outward force attacking or pressing against you. Often it comes from a source that can't be prevented. In a natural sense, a dictatorial government, which is ruled by one man called a dictator, is a very oppressive government. They often kill, abuse, and mistreat their own people for whatever it might profit them. The people of that particular government, they can't do anything about it. They can't do one thing to stop this. This is oppression. Now, let's consider the Iraqi people. Of course, we've been in war, and we have occupied and trying to get that democracy set up there in Iraq. But previously, they were under the same type of leadership in Saddam Hussein, who was a dictator. And though the Iraqi people didn't like the situation, they weren't strong enough to liberate themselves. Let us liken oppression to a city that has fallen under siege. The enemy will surround the city with the intent to attack the city. Then the enemy will advance upon the city, throwing fire into it, battering the gates, leaning ladders and rolling siege towers up against the wall with a desire to go over or through the wall. The enemy comes against us with everything that he can possibly bring. He's at work 24 hours a day. He never rests. Demons are continuously pushing and pressing against our heart and spirit, incessantly throwing fiery darts into it and battering our gates. Ultimately, oppression desires to create or find an opening. He wants to expose it, and then oppression will enter in and take complete possession of the city of our hearts. Now, regardless of who you are or what position you hold in the church, you're going to undergo the oppression of the enemy. This oppression from Satan is unavoidable as long as you live on earth. He's walking about. He's looking for someone to devour. Consider the great prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 38 and 14. He said, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Faith Hall of Fame, it said that there were those who were sawn asunder. This is most likely a reference to Isaiah. Now, history records that Isaiah was placed inside a log and sawn in two. Isaiah was being heavily oppressed by the enemy. He doesn't boast. He doesn't brag about his ability to overcome this oppression. Rather, he offers a prayer unto God. He asks God to undertake for him. What is God's response to a prayer against the oppression of the enemy? Psalms 12 and 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Again, Psalm 72 and 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Prayer moves God to push the enemy back. If you feel the enemy attacking you from without, pray. God will come. He'll raise a wall of fire around you. He will protect you from the enemy. Prayer knocks the siege tower and ladders over. Prayer is the saint shooting fiery arrows back at the enemy. Prayer is the saint dumping hot boiling tar and oil over the side of the wall, forcing the enemy to retreat for a season. Pray, saints of God, pray. Now, prayer brings deliverance when pressing forward in the work of God. Often life brings us unexpected trials and temptations. Not only that, but there is a particular force that comes against the child of God who's moving forward in the work of God. It becomes heightened. Martin Luther said that anytime God went to take him into another level, that the enemy would come at him with a horrible fight of lust, sickness, anger, or whatever he could get to him with. He was being oppressed by the enemy. Now you got to know that Satan is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. But though he's not all-knowing, oftentimes he rightly discerns what's occurring in a child of God's life. Let us not forget that he is supernatural and that he is a fallen angel. He has watched thousands of men and women of God propel themselves into the power of God, and he knows what it looks like when the saint of God is spurred onward toward that high calling. He can see when God is about to do something in their lives. He may not know exactly how or what or in what manner, but he is able at times to send forces against us to prevent us from going on into the glories of God. These are dark times, my brother. These are dark times, my sister. These are often the hardest times of our walk with God. The oppression of the enemy is intense, and we're unsure if God is even there. But by faith, we keep marching forward. You see, while we're going forward in the work of the Lord, you must know that God can deliver us in these night seasons of oppression. I saw something very interesting while reading and preaching on the Red Sea crossing. There is proof that God can deliver us from the oppressor, even in the night, when walking by prayer and faith alone. Moses and the Israelites came down to the Red Sea on the run from Pharaoh and his army. In the 14th chapter of Exodus, we read about this terrible ordeal. The Israelites were on their way out of nearly 400 years of Egyptian bondage. They had encamped at a place called Pahairoth next to the Red Sea. After a long journey towards seeming freedom, they looked back to behold with sheer horror Pharaoh and his mighty army chasing them. Now the Bible says that the Israelites began to murmur against Moses, but Moses turned to God in prayer. It was at this interval that Moses stretched his rod out and God parted the Red Sea. Hear the Bible's account of the immediate happenings preceding the Red Sea parting. Exodus 14 and 19. Verse 20. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. This was a night season for the children of God. The cloud of God's glory created a wall between the Israelites and the Egyptians all through that night season. Afterward, Exodus 14:21-22 states this, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Now, it's been preached that these Israelites went through the Red Sea during the day. We have thought that they were able to witness whales, sharks, and various sea creatures poking their snouts outside the watery walls. This may be true for a few of the Israelites walking the outward edges, but for the most part, the walls were never seen. There was at least 3 million people crossing the Red Sea that night. You see, the Red Sea would have had to have parted 12 miles for all of them to have crossed in that time frame. They were walking through the Red Sea, but many of them did not understand how they were walking through the Red Sea. They had some visibility because God had made the cloud to be a light, this pillar of fire. But how bright was that pillar of fire? At some point, the cloud moved to the front of the Israelites because the Egyptians were allowed to follow them. Now, I dare say that they were walking through the Red Sea in amazement, wondering how this could be possible. The Israelites that were in the middle couldn't see the walls. Only the dim light of the cloud before them. They walked by faith. They were walking through one of the greatest miracles the Bible affords, and many didn't even know it. Those who were in the latter half of the multitude only knew the cloud was moving, the multitude was moving, and they followed. How often we're surrounded by enemies. Perhaps the enemy pursues us from the rear, and there is an impossible situation in front of us. We weep and cry, we beg God for deliverance, yet all we know is God is pushing us onward. It is night. Visibility is low. We can see the faint light of God's glory moving us forward, yet we can't see anything around us. Moses' prayer opened the Red Sea. Moses' prayer pushed the Israelites into the Red Sea. Although they couldn't see what was taking place, although they were fearful because of the oppressor and his army, they kept walking. They kept moving. In the morning, once they got to the other side, the Bible teaches that Moses was commanded to stretch his hand out over the Red Sea again. This time the walls gave way and fell back into their proper place. Most Israelites didn't even witness the wheels of Pharaoh's chariots falling off. Most Israelites didn't even see the great miracle that had taken place, but they experienced it nevertheless. Perhaps they knew that Pharaoh's chariot wheels fell off because they were scattered all over the sand and they could see it in the morning. Prayer will push you onward when there seems to be no way. Prayer will cause you to walk by faith when the night is upon you. Prayer will cause the walls of the Red Sea to part. Prayer doesn't have to see them. Prayer doesn't have to have the glamour of seeing whales and sharks. Prayer doesn't have to really have to, it doesn't even have to know what God is doing, but prayer will always look back up on the bank in the morning and see the enemy laying dead all over the shore. Prayer pulls out the tambourine and prayer worships God because God gave them the victory. Don't lose heart, saints of God. Keep praying. When the night comes, you may be walking through the greatest miracle that you've ever experienced. You say, "Brother Lamb, it's a dark season in my life. I don't see God. I don't feel God." Is there a possibility, brother? Is there a possibility, sister, that you are in the midst of one of the greatest miracles that God has ever given you? But it's going to take you just a little while of marching, a little while of walking by faith. Because you're going to come over to the other side of this thing and you're going to shake your head. You're going to scratch your head. You're going to say, "How in the world did God do that?" And you're going to rejoice because God has delivered you in the night season. A real prayer warrior will experience more miracles unbeknownst than a half-hearted praying person will experience in broad daylight. Prayer will push the oppressor back. Not only does God relieve us of oppression when we pray, but depression is also lifted. According to Webster's Dictionary, the word depression means, number one, the act of depressing or state of being depressed. Number two, an emotional dejection and withdrawal greater than that warranted by any objective reason. Depression, in one sense, is a spirit, a very strong and successful spirit. In another sense, depression is the mind allowing the oppression of the enemy to have a greater influence than what is necessary, allowing the whisperings of the enemy to enter into our minds. Oppression is an outward attack. Depression is an inward attack. Depression is oppression successfully infiltrating the heart and mind. Depression is what oppression becomes after entering a crack, a window, or a door opened by the enemy or individual. Oppression is to be expected by every Christian, but we must push it back by prayer lest we find ourselves dealing with depression. Depression is terribly dangerous. It is so destructive that only God knows the damage that it has caused down through the ages. What is the answer? What is the answer to solve this issue of depression in our church? The answer is prayer, saints of God. Pray, 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 and you'll see depression push back. James 4 and 7 states this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Faith, heavenly wisdom, humble prayers, they are the weapons of resistance. The language is taken from warfare, to submit. Submit yourselves therefore to God. It's taken from warfare. It's a military term. To submit as a good soldier. It's for a man to put himself in complete subjection to his captain. We're commanded to resist, to stand bravely against the enemy. Yes, the only way to resist this powerful attack of the enemy is to call upon the God of heaven. His answer to our prayer against depression is found in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The Lord will give you victory. The Spirit of God will rise up in your life when you pray, and depression will be lifted off of you. Let's look at those four lepers who overcame depression. 2 Kings 7, 3 and 4. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here till we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. You got to understand that Israel was enduring a horrible famine. There were four lepers sitting at the gate of Samaria. Four stinky, maimed, halted, grotesque, and depressed looking lepers sitting at the gate. They were hungry. They were thirsty, but were not able to secure the rations they needed because of their physical state. They were complaining about the situation. They had decided that there was nothing else to do but die. If they sat there, they're going to die of hunger. If they go into the city, they're going to die of hunger. But if they go to the camp of the Syrians, there was a possibility of survival. What a dispiriting conversation. It's been real, friends. I guess we've come to the end of the road, says one leper dismally. The second leper agreed, saying, yeah, suppose we have. We're about as low as we can go. We've got no food, got no drink. No one cares about four old, tired, poor, leprous men like us. I can't go on anymore either, says the third leper, trying to shed some crocodile tears. It seems like every time things start going good for us, a famine breaks out. God must be angry at us. Nobody loves a leper. Everybody talks about us. They call us names. They call me stinky and ugly. I don't got any friends except you three dreadful lepers. God has forsaken us. It must be God's will for us to die. And they just went on and on. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm paraphrasing. But I hear the same conversations in our churches and our people. But listen to me. We don't want to be that kind of saint. We want to be like that fourth leper. He chided. So what we do? We're just going to quit? You say if we sit here, we're going to die. Yeah, do we die if we go into the city? And that fourth leper said, I don't know about you fellows, but if we're going to die, we ought to at least try something. If we're going to die, we ought to at least die trying. And then the Bible does give us his testimony. He says, why sit we here until we die? He said, let's get up. Let's go do something. These four lepers give us a good example of depression and ultimately how prayer conquers it. They were depressed, to say the least. They had resolved that death was their only destiny. They had decided that there was no way out of the predicament. They were goners. It was as bad as it could be. They could not possibly be saved. Remember, one definition of the word depressed is emotional dejection and withdrawal greater than that warranted by any objective reason. Have you ever heard or even talked like our lepers were talking there? Have you ever listened to depression whisper in your ears telling you nobody loves you? Has he ever taunted you saying that nobody cares and that God's angry with you? Have you ever decided that there was no way out of the quandary that you were in and you might as well just sit down and die? Have you ever sat down and decided to die? I have. Well, at least I thought I was for a moment, and I'm sure that many of you have also. This is depression in full swing. You see, he's good at what he does, but he is also very silly. First of all, if nobody loves you, Jesus loves you. If you have no friends, you have one friend, the friend that will stick closer than a brother. We know this because the Bible says so. Now, usually all the other accusations that come out of the depressed lips are just mindless babble, somebody wanting attention. I've listened to the so-called testimony of those wallowing in depression, and too often they're saturated with melodramatic situations and circumstances. Everything is much worse than what it really is, and depression works like that, telling the most outrageous lies, and then we believe it. Things that cannot possibly be true, things that are not even remotely the way that they really are, but we believe them. And I think that we need to change our mindset and our perspective on how we look at this whole subject of depression. We need to learn a lesson from our fourth leper, and we need to take suit accordingly. He decided that if he was going to die, he is going to die fighting. He convinced his friends to follow him. I wish we had some folk like that in the house of God. Instead of just succumbing to depression and just laying down and quitting, saying, hey, you bunch of stinky, filthy lepers, let's get up and go do something. And we may not look like the mightiest army. We may not look like the greatest bunch of people, but we are fighters, and we're not going to just lay down and die because of depression. Now, as these four lepers stood and they made their way into the camp of Syria, God stepped on the scene and began to work for them. As their lepers' feet touched the earth, God made them sound like chariots. As their feet slowly but surely took one step at a time, God went before them. He made them a sound like a mighty army. The Syrians heard this mighty army of four hideous lepers coming toward the camp, and they fled in fear of being slaughtered. These four lepers coming, they sound like a host from a neighboring enemy or someone. And these men left their city, just ran away. They thought they were going to be slaughtered. These lepers who were wallowing in despair and self-pity now found an entirely different scenario than what depression had laid out for them. The entire camp was theirs. The spoil was so great, all of Israel was able to prosper from it. God used four lepers to feed his people through a famine. How does this apply to you and me? The answer is simple. God has prepared a way for the Christian to rise in time of famine, in time of drought. He's given us a way to rise in times of spiritual affliction. He has given us the means to say, why sit we here till we die? Why don't we arise and go into the camp? I heard a very interesting story some time ago. It was told to be factual. Whether that be the case or not, I don't know. But at any rate, I want to share it with you. There was a man who had a curious fascination of flying. He would sit in his backyard gazing into the sky for hours. He imagined himself flying through the clouds. He dreamed of soaring to other states and even other continents. He did this for months, perhaps even years. One day he decided that he would quit dreaming and actually take a flight. He fastened hundreds and hundreds of helium-filled balloons onto his lawn chair. He took a BB gun with him so that he could shoot the balloons and slowly let himself down. He packed him a couple peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and some water just in case he got hungry, in case he got thirsty. He'd have a little snack on his flight. And on the appointed day, he set out on his long-awaited flight. Very quick, he came into a serious problem. The problem? Instead of going to an elevation of 200 feet, he went nearly 30,000 feet. When he got into the Los Angeles airspace, all incoming and outgoing flights had to be delayed. Now, I don't know if he used his BB gun or not, but he finally landed his lawn chair. While being interviewed, he was asked, "Were you scared?" With his eyes open wide, he replied, "Wonderfully so." He was then asked, "Are you planning on doing it again?" He quickly said, "No way. Oh, no. No, no." And again he was asked, "Well then tell me, sir, if you were scared and I'll never do this again, Why did you do it in the first place? Smiling, he exclaimed, you can't just sit there. You can't just sit there. Saints of God, we have sat for too long. It's time for us to quit dreaming of flying. It's time for us to quit talking about flying and actually take a flight. It's time for us to soar into the power and glory of the Lord. It's time for the church to rise above the enemy, the cares of this world. It's time for us to rise above oppression. It's time to rise above depression and fly. We can't just sit here. Get up and go onward. Get up and go upward and higher into the glory and anointing of the Holy Ghost. It's time to quit talking about revival. It's time to get up. We can't just sit here any longer. Our children are dying and going to hell. Marriages are busted up. The divorce rate in the church is over 50%. We can't sit any longer. Our grandchildren are forgetting God. Our grandchildren don't know what it means to see the Holy Ghost move. Our grandchildren have never known what it means for a prayer line to come and miracles to happen. We can't sit here any longer, saints. We must pray. We must fast like never before. We must mount up with wings like eagles and set soaring to the sky and get something done for the kingdom of God. The means that God has supplied for us to rise above our unfortunate situations and circumstances is prayer. Prayer causes faith to rise in our hearts. It causes us to press onward, even though death may seem inevitable. Prayer provokes a boldness within the heart of the believer, which exclaims, if I perish, I perish. But I'm not going to perish without doing something. Prayer says, why sit we here till we die? Prayer shouts, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Pray, saints of God, pray. Not only does prayer put legs underneath you, it makes your footsteps sound like an army. However feeble you think you are, regardless of how pitiful you feel, rise up and pray. Make something happen. Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. We can't sit here any longer. We must pray like we have never prayed before. So we find that oppression is relieved, depression is lifted. And now I want to talk to you about possession and how it is overturned through prayer. According to Webster's dictionary, the word possession means the having, holding, or detention of property in one's power or command, actual seizing or occupancy, either rightful or wrongful. Possession comes when there is a total breakdown of the defenses. Possession is the surrender of all powers and claims of ownership to someone else. The process is very simple. Oppression comes wave after wave, weakening the walls of the city. If not fought against, it finds a crack, possibly an entire gate to slip or walk into. Once inside, he continues the attack upon the mind and heart. A continuous bombardment of lies and falsehood breaks down all defenses, resulting in the soul and spirit throwing up the white flag of surrender. Depression then drives the stake and takes ownership of the city. Now, I've added this aspect of teaching for two reasons. Number one, to bring hope of deliverance to a demoniac if there be one reading, hearing, listening to this lesson. Number two, to inform a Christian that encounters a demoniac what to expect and how to bring deliverance to that precious soul. Now, before we proceed, I want to make two points. First, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. James said that a fountain cannot yield both sweet and bitter water. Paul stated that to whom we yield ourselves servants to obey, it is he that we give our allegiance to. He becomes our master. This takes me to Matthew 6:24, where Jesus stated that no man can serve two masters. God doesn't share ownership with anybody. He is a jealous God. Possession is the ultimate breaking down and surrender of the soul to the enemy. Christians are surrendered to Christ. The second point that I want to make is that not all sinners are demon-possessed. Though a lost man or woman serves the devil, even when unaware, they're not necessarily possessed by the devil. The vast majority of unregenerate men and women that I know are too stubborn, they're too headstrong for a demon to possess them. Generally, as a rule, a demoniac is either an abused, broken individual or someone dealing with dark things. And I know, and I was taught the same thing, that every sinner is full of the devil. They've got demons in them and they're possessed. This is not true. That's a very false, erroneous teaching that we need to get out of our hearts and minds. Every sinner that you come in contact with is not demon-possessed. Now, with that said, I personally believe that possession is a greater problem than what we make out. I don't think that everything that happens is demon-related. However, I feel that demonic oppression, depression, and possession are taken too lightly. I have encountered too many good, not saved people in the church who are possessed, yet are never convinced of it, nor given deliverance from the spirit or spirits that bind them. I'm aware of the teaching of self-deliverance. It states that one can cast the devil out of themselves. All things are possible through Christ, I will admit, but this is not the fundamental teaching of Scripture. There is not one scriptural reference of anyone delivering themselves from demon possession. Here's what Christ says about it in Mark 3:27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. This is a reference to demon possession. Christ says that there must be one stronger than the strong man to bind the strong man and then he may take the house. The city or vessel itself can't overcome the strong man. There must be an outside influence coming in to overwhelm and then drive the enemy out. This is perfectly demonstrated with the Iraqi crisis. As stated previously, the people weren't strong enough to push Saddam Hussein and his regime out, but the American military was. So we went in, we tore down his throne, and we occupied, and we did what the Iraqi people could not do. Now, I want to talk to you about Christ overpowering the legion of devils that was in the demoniac there at Gadara. You see, Jesus came down upon the banks of Gadara, and a demoniac by the name of Legion came to him, falling at his feet, and worshipped him. Now, this is Mark's account of a conversation between Jesus and those 6,000 demons. And it's debatable on how many. Some say 2,000. I say 6,000 because a Roman legion was normally 6,000, so I'm not here to debate with you or argue with you on the point, but I'm going to say 6,000. This is a conversation between those demons and Jesus. Mark 5, 7, and 8. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Now Jesus was obviously more powerful than a legion of devils that had taken possession of this precious soul. He simply commanded them to go, and they went. And I've watched while the saints wrestle the supposed demoniac to the ground. They hold him captive with brute force, sit on him, beat him in the head with their Bibles, and all kinds of other crazy stuff. I've shook my head more times than once as the possessed walked out the same way they came in. Saints of God, you can't beat a demon out of a man or a woman. I know that we try to beat the devil out of our kids, but that's just not the way it works. You must have a life so full of prayer, a life so full of the Holy Ghost, that your spirit is stronger than the strong man. I want to talk to you about the man at the foot of Mount Tabor. After the transfiguration of Christ, he and the disciples came down from the peak of Mount Tabor. They came into a multitude in which there was a man kneeling down before Christ. He was a broken man who needed help. His son was a demoniac. He had been possessed by a devil so violent, it threw him into fires, it would throw him into the water, trying to kill him, trying to drown him, trying to get him to commit suicide. He had taken his son to the disciples, but the disciples could not cast the devil out. The devil had a stronghold on the city of this young child's soul. And here's what happened in Matthew 17 and 15 through 18. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Now the disciples were embarrassed and very confused. They were supposed to be men of God. Men of God with power to bring deliverance to those precious souls that they would encounter. They had been casting out devils previously. They had seen many devils cast out. As a matter of fact, they said, "Even the spirits are subject to us in your name." But here, they stand broken. They stand embarrassed because another broken, desperate man came to them for deliverance for his son, but they could not give him deliverance. Jesus easily cast the devil out. When the disciples came to him later in private, they were wondering why they couldn't cast the devil out. This is what Jesus told them. And I think that it would be very wise of you and me to take a hold of this and do something accordingly. Matthew 17, 20, 21. "Because of your unbelief, For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Verse 21, this is Jesus' words. They pierce our hearts like a double-edged knife. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. No need to ask another preacher, why don't we have the power of God? No need to ask another pastor, another saint, another elder, not another question needs to be asked by the saints of God. Why don't we see the miracles? Why isn't it like it used to be? I'm telling you, we don't need to ever ask the question again. Just go to Matthew 17 and 21 and read it and you'll know the answer. We are not praying and we're not fasting like we need to. Prayer and fasting, they assist in the death of self. The death of self brings the presence of Christ within us. When the presence of Christ, Jesus, is prevalent, the strong man can be bound and cast out. All right, now I want to move on to the second point in this lesson, and that is that healing is bestowed by prayer. I want to read to you out of the 5th chapter of the book of James, verses 13 through 16. The Bible said, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now let us look at healing in a twofold aspect. Number one, a personal healing. Being healed yourself. And number two, laying hands on others for their healing. So let's talk about a personal healing. Healing has been made possible by the atonement, but it is prayer that unlocks this blessing. Without prayer, either their own or someone else's, a person has no more of a chance of being healed than a sinner being saved without prayer. James seems to be confident that the sure way to healing is in prayer. It's in seeking the face of God. All through the Bible, there is example after example of men and women being healed as they cried out to Jesus. The sickness itself doesn't move Christ. The storm itself doesn't move him. While on the boat sleeping, the storm didn't alarm Christ. It didn't awake him. Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and waves after his disciples called out to him. Likewise, he'll arise and rebuke the storm of sickness that comes upon us when we pray. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I've been praying. I've been to the prayer line. I've been anointed with oil, but God hasn't healed me. Why, Brother Lamb? You say that prayer does this. Tell me, why doesn't God heal me? There are several reasons that could account for this, but I want to give you three. The first one being, you're under the afflicting hand of God. See, James 5 and 13 states, "Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Now, I want you to notice the phrasing, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." The man who is afflicted is not given the liberty of calling upon the elders of the church for prayer. Rather, he's told to pray for himself. If you are being afflicted because of disobedience, no amount of prayer in the world will relieve you of that. Generally, as a rule, you're going to suffer until you humble your heart through your own prayers. Once obedience is attained, the affliction will be lifted. The second thing that I offer that could account for you not being healed is self-inflicted abuse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Bible said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So praying for God to heal you of cancer or heart disease while abusing your body with tobacco or unhealthy substances renders prayer almost futile. For instance, a person who has smoked their lungs into a cancerous oblivion and they're still smoking right now, got a pack of Marlboros in their purse or rolled up in their sleeve, that person need not apply for healing. God is not a cosmic bellboy for whom you can just press a button and get anything you want. You can't expect God to heal you when you're sucking cancer into your lungs and bloodstream. Sitting down in front of that gentleman who was a severe diabetic, had couple pieces of cake, thing of banana pudding, I think, and I don't know what else. And he just smiled and he said, "I got my insulin with me." Well, that man there, he doesn't even need to come to the prayer line and ask God to heal him. You can't ask God to heal you of sugar diabetes and the effects of it when you're just woofing down sweets after sweets after sweets. And so there is a chance of you not being healed simply because you are afflicting yourself with the things in your life, with your lifestyle. And so no, don't ask the saints of God to pray that God's going to heal you of cancer or some of these many other ailments that come up on a person for smoking cigarettes when you're still smoking or you're still drinking or foolishness like that. So self-inflicted issues, self-inflicted abuse can cause God not to hear and heal you. The third thing that I have is inconsistency. Inconsistency is the third and predominant reason that healings don't happen more often than they do. As we previously discussed, the first chapter of James states plainly that a man or woman who doesn't pray consistently is in danger of having their prayers go unanswered. So you can't go days and weeks without a consistent prayer life and then just expect God to jump up and heal you simply because you're sick. James tells that man to not expect God to do anything for him. Don't forget that prayer is generally, as a rule, only effective when the individual has a life of prayer and has an active prayer life. Now, with that said, let us not forget that the opposite also holds true. God will heal when the consistent, persevering saint asks in faith, believing that it is done. Prayer is essential for faith to grow in our hearts. Prayer and faith, they walk hand in hand when it comes to healing. Yet prayer is the answer because it is the prayer that cultivates faith, and it is in the praying that the saint moves the hand of God. Prayer generates a real living faith. You got to understand that faith is more than acknowledging that God can heal. That's nothing more than recognizing God's omnipotence. Faith is believing the work is already achieved. Hope looks forward to the miracle. Faith violently reaches and takes it with a strong arm. Prayer is the seed, the water, and the cultivating force behind faith. And so some say, well, doesn't Jesus say if you ask, you shall receive and those sort of things? Yeah, but he says asking in faith. And so there are people that come to the prayer line and they just ask, so Lord, please heal me. And then they walk away and say, why haven't I been healed? Because you had no faith. You had doubt in your heart. That's why one man said, Lord, not my belief, but my unbelief. Help my unbelief that I can get the job done. Now the next thing that I want to talk about is a minister of the Lord or just any saint of God who's living sanctified, laying hands on someone else in a prayer line or whether it be at the Walmart or just outside in the yard, standing beside your car, praying for somebody and God healing them through you. Mark 16:17 and 18, the Bible said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And then James 5 and 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I want you to know that healing reinforces the preaching of the gospel. It's very important for us preachers to understand this and to get a good grasp on the meaning of that that point that I just brought out, that healing reinforces the preaching of the gospel. It'll make our ministries much more effective. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave us a mandate to heal the sick. James confirms this notion and instructs us how to do it. Anoint them with oil and pray for them. Through prayer, we can bring deliverance to others. Through prayer, we can rescue the captives and bring glory to the kingdom of God. You see, a lack of healings is destructive. That's right. The lack of healings in our church services is rendering the preaching of the gospel less effective, if not ineffective. Not always, but generally as a rule, Jesus would heal the sick and then preach to them. He endorses this view in the book of Luke, in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 8 and 9. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such thing as is set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Healing was to precede the preaching of the gospel. It gave validity and power to what they were saying. The apostle Paul advocates this principle in the book of 1 Corinthians by saying this in 1 Corinthians 2 and 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't think I have ever heard this passage of Scripture preached in its totality. Men have implied that Paul is saying that his sermons were more than mere fanciful words and intellectual jargon. Rather, it was words with anointing and words with power and glory. But Paul is not saying that at all. Paul is not saying my speech and my preaching was with enticing words of man's wisdom, anointed by the Spirit and power of God. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying that the manifestation of God's power literally became his sermon. He's not even really talking about the words that he spoke. He's not really talking about the articulation that he delivered the word with. Now, this takes us back to the Great Commission. Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel was to be irrevocably partnered with the healing of the sick. The action spoke louder than the audible word. James told his gainsayers to show him their faith without works, and he would show them his faith by his works. When the priest's word came forth, those who heard knew that it was from God because they preached with words what they had already preached with their actions. Essentially, Paul was saying, I could expound orally the gospel of healing because I had given them a demonstration of the gospel of healing. So I'm only talking about what you've already seen me do. And so it brought power. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He was saying, I came with a demonstration, laying hands on the sick. The sick were recovered. I was casting devils out. I was speaking words of prophecy and many things that only God could do. And then when I brought forth the word of God, it was powerful and it was strengthened by a demonstration. I want to talk to you about the idea that the word of God will not return void. Perhaps there are some of you that are of the persuasion that anything and everything uttered out of the mouth of a preacher will yield fruit, will not return void. But that's a foolish ideology. I want you to listen to what God said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now let us examine the last two clauses very carefully. God makes it plain that whatever He speaks and whatever He desires will be accomplished. Now we may pull a good sermon or thought out of a book and preach it because we like it, but that doesn't make it the voice of God. A preacher can't go to the pulpit with some profound gem that he has picked from some dead man's brain and expect everything that he says to have supernatural power. When God speaks to the preacher, it will yield fruit. Whether the inspiration comes from the Bible, a book, I have many books. I've been inspired many times to preach from something that I read out of a book. But it has to be inspired from God. It's got to be mandated by God, or it is not the voice of God. If it is not the voice of God, it promises no increase. Now you may preach a message tonight under the inspiration of God and the Spirit of God sweep over the house and do many miracles and preach the same exact message tomorrow night to a different congregation, but not being mandated by the Holy Ghost, and it yield no fruit. The point that I'm trying to make is, it did not say that anything that you or I speak will be fruitful or not return void. It's anything that God speaks. And so if God has given you the words to speak, no, it will not return void. It will sprout. It will bring forth fruit. It will get the job done. Now, our preaching can be and absolutely must be accompanied by the Holy Ghost supernatural power to heal the sick. This power only comes to the praying man of God, to the woman of God who is seeking the face of God. I want to give you some biblical accounts of people that were healed as a result of prayer. And the first point that I want to make is men praying for other people. And we see that in Moses praying for Miriam. Moses' prayer caused God to heal his sister of leprosy. You'll find that in Numbers 14 and 13. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead because of his prayer to Christ. You'll find that in Mark 5, 22 through 25 and 35 through 43. Jairus came to Jesus. He sought Christ to heal his daughter. He healed her. Now, the third illustration that I want to use is the Apostle Paul praying for Eutychus. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead by the laying on of his hands. And you'll find that in Acts 20, 9 through 11. Eutychus had fallen out of that third loft there, I guess broke his neck or whatever happened to him. And he said that he was taken for dead. And Paul stretched out upon him and prayed, and God healed him. So they were praying for other people, and God healed them. I want to give you some biblical examples of people who prayed for themselves and God healed. The first example I would like to offer you is Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed for himself and God healed him. Not only healed him, but gave him an additional 15 years as a direct response to his prayer. Find that in Isaiah 38 and 5. We're also told in Matthew chapter 8 verses 1 through 5 that there was a leper that was cleansed because of his prayer to Christ. And so a leper prayed and Christ healed him. He prayed for himself. And so there were many people who received healings through prayer. God has not changed. He is still a healer. And there is still power to heal in the atonement. There is power to heal through faith and prayer. And God is just standing on the balconies of heaven waiting for someone to activate those healing powers through faith and prayer. Now, I want to move on to my third main subject in the results of prayer, and that is that our spiritual walk is broadened by prayer. Prayer matures the Christian. Prayer develops the child into a strong, vibrant young man or woman of God. Prayer causes the babe in Christ to grow in wisdom, ultimately becoming a productive saint. For the mature saint, it broadens the horizon and expands their borders. So I want to talk to you about taking the wood country. So let's read Joshua 17 and 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing that I'm a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Well, when coming into the promised land, the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were upset. In comparison to the other tribes, they thought that they should have inherited a greater portion of land than what they had received, so they began to complain about the situation. Now, I want you to hear Joshua's words to them in verse 15 of chapter 17. And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. So Joshua cries out to the people, If you're so great, and you be so many, go conquer the wood country. Clear it out. Destroy the enemy. Everything isn't going to be handed to you. If you want more, then fight for it. I think I'd be safe in saying the average Christian desires a closer walk with God. Sometimes God sends certain people our way to challenge us. They make us know that there's more out there for us than what we have. Chances are they obtained what they have by cutting down many for us with prayer and fasting. The majesty of God is so vast, His glories are so immense, that even eternity will not reveal everything there is to know about Him. We can go as far and as high as we desire. If you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. We can have a sample of something greater. Let me give you an example. Often when my wife and I are walking through the food court at the mall, we're offered samples of certain foods. Since I love Cajun food, I always try the bourbon chicken. Now, notice that they don't give you the whole plate, only a sample. The sample is intended to entice you, make you want to buy an entire meal, which I usually do. Now, sometimes God gives us just enough to make us hungry for more. Many times God gives us a taste of the wood country to provoke a hunger to rise and obtain more. Psalms 34 and 8 states this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Often our problem lies in that we're asking God to simply give us the wood country. We want the rough side of the mountain, but God is desiring us to clear it off ourselves. He'll direct us to the mountain. He'll give us the tools necessary. He'll grant us the strength and endurance to finish the job, but He wants us to take the axe and start chopping. Now, I've noticed that when people don't get what they want after the first time of prayer, they want to give up and quit praying. All the tools and strength required will come through prayer unto God. Without it, you'll never broaden your experience with God. Without it, you will never grow in God and mature and become the man of God or woman of God that you're supposed to be. We want more patience, but that comes through tribulation. We want more knowledge, but that comes through much study. We want more wisdom, but wisdom comes from asking of God. We desperately want to go to bed a blunder and wake up a wonder, but it just doesn't happen that way. Many of our church members need to grow up. They need to obtain more acreage than what they have. They need to pray through until situations and circumstances don't affect their walk with God. They need to cut down trees until they can say, I may be broke, busted and disgusted, but I can still sing Amazing Grace. We need some saints of God that will mature in Christ. They don't need a pat on the back. They don't need accolades. They don't need praise. They don't need somebody calling them every time that they get sick. They'll say, if ain't nobody called me, I'm going to serve the Lord anyway because God is good. That kind of attitude, that kind of spirit only comes through prayer and seeking the face of Almighty God. A young man applied for a job in a lumber yard. The foreman told him, said, you know, we're hiring, but I'm going to have to see you cut down a tree. I can't just put you on the workforce. I want to see what you can do. So the young man cut down a tree skillfully, and he did it quickly. And they asked him to return for work on Monday. The young man worked Monday. He worked Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Thursday. As he was leaving Thursday, the foreman told him to pick up his paycheck. The young man replied, I thought we got paid on Friday. The foreman told him that that was normally the case, but we're going to let you go due to your poor performance. Son, our records show that you went from first on Monday to last today. You've fallen terribly behind everyone else. The young man was very upset and told the foreman, sir, I don't understand. I've worked harder these last 3 days than I did Monday. I even worked through my lunch and coffee breaks. The foreman, recognizing the young man's integrity, asked him, son, have you been sharpening your axe? The young man answered, no, sir. I didn't think I had time. Very important lesson to be learned from this illustration. Great things come to those who are willing to pay the price. Success comes to those who are willing to chop their way through their problems, but the task will grow increasingly harder for those who don't sharpen their axe with prayer. I don't care how good of a preacher you are. I don't care how good of a singer. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. Life, ministry, whatever the issue is, it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher because your blade is getting duller and duller and duller. You have to stop somewhere. Seek the face of God and get your blade sharpened. Prayer will help us to broaden our walk with God. It'll take us low into the depths of the valley, high into the heights of the mountain, but you must keep your axe sharpened, saints of God. I want to talk to you about enlarging our coast, the prayer of Jabez. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible said, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Here, Jabez is praying unto God for an enlargement of his borders. Although God sometimes admonishes us to go into the wood country and conquer, there are other times that we must be elevated by the hand of God. And so, we look at the subject of sensitivity to the Spirit. We need to pray for sensitivity to the Spirit. When eyes cannot see and ears cannot hear, the Spirit of God desires to whisper precious insights into our lives. Now, I want to talk to you about the spider in reference to being sensitive to the Spirit. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24, the Bible said, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Verse 28, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Let us look at the spider just for a moment, and I want to look at the spider as a type of prayer warrior. Though most of us are afraid of them, and they send our wives into death-defying screams, the Bible says the spider is very wise. God has placed everything the spider needs to survive within its own self. It's feeble to try and knock a spider's house down because her house is within her. You sweep her house away and she builds it back. You can't knock her down because all the while she's falling, she's spitting out silk and pulling herself up on a thread. The spider, my friend, is awesome. She weaves her own web. She catches her own food. Consider this. She gets her food from her enemy. Once the insect is trapped in her web, she injects it with a fluid that dissolves the insides of her prisoner and then extracts only what she needs. We, like the spider, we've been given treasure in earthen vessels. God has placed everything that we need to survive within us. You can't knock the prayer warrior down because all the while they're falling, they're throwing out prayers into God and pulling themselves up on a thread of answered prayer. The enemy may destroy the prayer warrior's house, but through prayer they call on the master builder who builds it back. Their prayer warrior's enemies can't discourage them because they understand the concept of their enemies perfecting them. They actually extract what they need from their enemy and let the rest go. May the Lord help us to cultivate these gifts with the power of prayer. An interesting fact about the spider is that they have eyes all around the circumference of their body, but they have very poor eyesight. Spiders have thousands of small hairy follicles on their legs, and they are very sensitive to movement. When the busy little fly hits the spider's web, she actually feels it before she sees it. She then makes her way toward her captive food source. How often the praying saint feels something in their spirit that they can't explain with their lips? Have you ever had a strange feeling that God was getting ready to bless you? That God was getting ready to do something profound, but you had no idea as to how, when, or even why? The praying saint will feel things hit their web that others will not feel. This phenomenon is often referred to as spiritual discernment or spiritual perception. It is a sensitivity to the spirit that comes upon the prayer warrior. They feel to pray for others. They feel that others are hurting and have hidden wounds. Consequently, they're able to minister to those that are around them because they are sensitive to the spirit. Prayer broadens the saint's borders in that they are enabled to walk in higher realms of faith. They're able to hear and feel in the spirit what the natural eye may never see. Is it any wonder that the Bible says the just shall live by faith? Walking by faith and not by sight, brothers and sisters, is sometimes hard to do, but through faith it is very possible. We need sensitivity to the spirit. And when you feel something hit the web, when you feel something in your spirit, you might as well bank on that. Do you ever think that perhaps one of the reasons that Christ repeated himself twice, you see, any times that Jesus would repeat himself twice, like, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or Simon, Simon, Saul, Saul. He was putting emphasis. See, he was saying that what I'm getting ready to say is very profound. Is it possible that the second one we're hearing is only an echo in heaven? That he speaks it first in heaven, and then it echoes upon earth? I know literally that Jesus said, verily, verily. But the principle that I'm trying to convey to you is that oftentimes God speaks it in heaven before it ever happens on earth. But whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven, vice versa. And so sometimes God speaks a thing into our life in the heavens. We feel it in our spirit, but it doesn't happen immediately. And so when you feel something in your heart, when you feel it in your spirit, and you know it's God, not just some, I feel like the Lord. I'm not talking about just some whim or some, fleeting thought, but I'm talking about when the Spirit of God pushes something into your spirit, hold on to it. It's just as much the Word of God as if it was written in the King James Version Bible. You just haven't seen it happen yet. And so we need sensitivity to the Spirit. We can hear and feel what God has got planned for us in the future. Let's consider Elisha's eyes of faith. 2 Kings 6:16-17. The Bible said, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now see, the king of Syria had come against the Israelites to do battle with them. He was trying to surprise the Israelites by a sudden ambush, but as the Syrians came down upon the Israelites, they found that their surprise attack had been compromised. The Israelites were already there waiting for them. Now this happened over and over until the Syrian king decided that he had a spy among his army. He gathered all his men and he asked them, how many spies are there out there in our midst? But one of his councilmen spoke up saying, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And so the king of Syria sought the whereabouts of Elisha, and he found that he was down in a place called Dothan. Now upon this revelation, the Bible says that he sent horses, he sent chariots, and he sent a great army, and they came by night and compassed the city. This entire army sent to take one prophet of God in. In the morning, Elisha's servant beheld this great army, and fear struck his heart. He thought they were going to die. He thought they were going to imprison them or just whatever, but fear struck his heart. And he asked Elisha, Master, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this? We're surrounded. There's no way to get to sneak through them. We're in trouble. What are we going to do? Now, I want you to consider the fact that this man was Elisha's servant. He had washed Elisha's feet. He would eventually become a prophet himself, having been taught by one of the greatest prophets of the Bible, yet his eyes could only see the dangers around him. Now, we got to understand that Elisha was a man of prayer. We got to understand that Elisha had his borders widened beyond the physical realm of the flesh. He saw more than the horses and chariots of the enemy. He saw more than the bow and arrows of their archers. In 2 Kings 6, 16, 17, I'll read it again. The Bible said, "And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There's a major contrast between these two men. One man who is fearful of the enemy and his strength lives with earthly borders and boundaries. Then there is the aged and mature Elisha who mocks the enemy's strength because he knows that God's army is far greater and is situated all around them. He had his borders expanded through prayer and fasting. And because of that, he gives us a wonderful example to follow and gives us a higher height to shoot for. Now let us go into the heights and depths of God's grace and glory, saints of God. Let us grow in wisdom and understanding. Let us have the scales of flesh removed from our eyes. Let us walk in heavenly, spiritual places. It is a grievous thing to see a child of Almighty God walking among the ashes of a carnal, humanistic world, wondering why we're outnumbered and why we're overpowered. Through prayer, we're given power over all the power of the enemy. Prayer pushes back the tide of oppression and depression. Prayer brings deliverance to the imprisoned demoniac. Prayer will broaden your horizon. It will expand your borders. Pray, saints of God, pray. There is no power greater than prayer. May the Lord bless you.